Well, I want you to stand and open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1. We're going to be in John chapter 1 for the next 3 weeks. For Christmas, this is where I want us to be this year. We're going to be in this gospel and in particular these first 18 verses. And I want to read them all together this morning. But then we're going to spend our time really focusing on verses 1 through 5. So let's take a look at this text together. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Reading through verse 18, the Word of God says this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Lord, whenever I read those words, whenever I read them, especially when I read them like publicly and we get to hear them together, I am always filled with worship and with wonder and with awe. What incredible words these are. How they exalt and glorify and magnify the one who became incarnate in human flesh. The one who laid aside the rights to his glory and became like us. How we are reminded by these words that the one in the manger is far more than a mere baby. How much we are reminded that the one who grew in stature and in favor with God and with man is far more than a man. Help us to understand this morning the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Gift me to speak your words powerfully and faithfully and joyfully. I pray that we would, Lord, together just rejoice and treasure and love and marvel at the truth that we're going to study this morning. I pray that Christ would have a greater purchase, a greater value in all of our hearts this day. It is so easy for us, Lord, to become incredibly mindful of ourselves and very mindless regarding you. I pray that you would subdue our selfishness this morning, that you would subdue our narrow focus, and that you would give us an expanded and a supreme vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to behold Christ as John did when, inspired by your Holy Spirit, he wrote these words. And may the glory of the person of Jesus, the Word of God, who is with God and was God, may the person of the Lord Jesus Christ capture the fullness of our affection and our desire and our devotion and our imagination this day. We love you and we praise you for this moment and this time. In Jesus' name, I pray these things. Amen. You know, beloved, when we finished the Gospel of Luke last Sunday, the immediate question, of course, is what are we going to do for the next 3 weeks until we start Romans, right? And the obvious answer, at least on the surface, was we do Christmas. We do Christmas, right? I mean, that's a no-brainer, right? Isn't it? We're in December. We do Christmas. But then the question is, what aspect of Christmas? Like, what aspect of Christmas do we spend the next 3 weeks thinking about? Because in some ways, the incarnation and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ has kind of been robbed of its wonder for us because of our familiarity with it, right? I mean, let's just be honest. We are very, very familiar with the Christmas story, right? We are. In fact, we become so familiar with the Christmas story that in order to add interest for little kids, we add animals and beings that didn't exist, don't we? Come, they told, ba-rum-pum-pum-pum. The little drummer boy? At least give me the little bass guitarist. I mean, come on, right? But we do. We add things. And so the incarnation of Christ has been robbed of its wonder because of our familiarity with the story, and not to mention the myriad of distractions that always attends this time of year. In fact, here's what I see happening so often. If we are not careful, we allow the message of Christ's incarnation, that the second member of the Trinity, God, took on human flesh. The astounding nature of all of that, we allow it to be reduced to sort of the backdrop for a feel-good story. You know, this heartwarming, kind of sentimental and inspirational story. You know, we turn it into Hallmark, right? Which all the Hallmark Christmas stories are the same. They are. The plot's the same. You just swap out people. And sometimes you don't even swap out people. It's the same people going by different names, doing different jobs, still the same story. Isn't it true? And we begin to view Christmas as being, and I'm so glad Jake was praying about this, we begin to view Christmas as being, you know, that season, that time of the year when we're nicer to people than we normally are. And we, you know, we get into the spirit of giving and holiday cheer, and we drink drinks that we would never drink during the normal course of the year. Nobody drinks peppermint whatever something or other from Starbucks or even the pumpkin thing from Thanksgiving except this time of the year. We get in the spirit, lights and decorations and parties and family gatherings and rekindled romances that don't last and all that other stuff. I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not the Grinch. Some of those things are good, but here's my point, and I really want you to think about this with me. Let's just be honest, okay? I'm not saying that those things are bad, but are they worship worthy? Really? I mean, I've yet to watch a Hallmark movie where I was inspired with reverent awe and wonder. Astonishment that people can watch them, but not awe and wonder. Do they thrill the soul? Because as we say all along, listen, the heart of Christmas, the true heart of Christmas is the incarnation of the Christ, right? But even as I say that, I know those words can ring hollow, and here's why. Because we'll all say, oh yes, of course, Jesus is the reason for the season, and we need to put Christ back in Christmas and all that, right? And it's true. You know, I agree, absolutely, sign me up. And then in the next breath, we can be like, by the way, does anybody know where I can get some holiday lights and some reindeer for my lawn? Because Walmart's fresh out. Right? Isn't that true? So how do we recapture the heart of Christmas? How do we disentangle from some of that? I know not all of it because we live in this world and we've got to deal with family and friends and all that. But how do we recapture the heart of Christmas? I want to tell you, beloved, there's really only one way. It's by setting our hearts and setting our minds to intentionally exalt and magnify the eternal Son of God made flesh. It's not just going to happen on its own. It's by setting our hearts and our minds to glorify the person of the one who took on human flesh, to come into this darkened world and shine the light of God's glory and His grace and His truth. The one who came to make children of wrath, which are you and me by nature, you and I by nature, the sons and daughters of God. And I would say to you that there's no greater place to witness the convergence of all of those things than in the magnificent prologue to the Gospel of John. These 18 verses are profound. They are a concise, Christ-exalting, awe-inspiring, thought-provoking, worship-inflaming text of Scripture for everybody who has ears to hear and hearts to believe and who desires to revel in the truth. In fact, one of the things that I love about John's prologue is this. Is that while Matthew and Luke begin the story of the Lord's incarnation with the miraculous conception in the womb of Mary and his birth in Bethlehem, and Mark just ignores it, John takes us back before the very beginning of human history, as if to say, if you really want to understand the glory of the incarnation, you need to go back. If you want to understand and grasp the true glory of the infant in the manger, become a man. If you really want to see the miracle and the majesty of it all, you've got to go back. If you want to know how essential the birth and the life of Jesus Christ really is, how inescapably vital and supreme the Lord Jesus Christ is, you've got to see the incarnation in the light of eternity. You got to go back to the beginning. So let's do that. Let's go back to the beginning. Look with me again at verses 1 and 2. Read them with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Again, without apology, this is what John does. He takes us back to the time beyond Bethlehem, where Jesus is born, and back beyond Nazareth, where he's conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. He goes back beyond the beginning of time itself, before creation, before human existence, before even angels proclaim the wonders of God. He takes us back into eternity to where God is And he gives us a glimpse of this glorious person whom he calls the Word. The Word. Logos. The Word. Why does he call him that? Let's deal with that first question. Why does John call Jesus Christ the Word? We know he's talking about Jesus. We find out in verse 17, John's talking about Jesus. But why does he introduce Jesus Christ, Son of God, as the Word, as the Logos? Why does he define the second person of the Godhead in this way? Well, here's why. He does it so that he can speak truth that will be understood to both the Jews and the Greeks, who are the original readers of this gospel. He uses a word with which they both would have been familiar in order to help them understand the truth. Let me show you what I mean. The Jews thought of God's Word, the Word of God, as the presence and as the action of God. They thought of the Word of God as being sort of, they thought of it in terms of God breaking into human history with unparalleled power and authority in some eventful kind of way. That was the Word of God. It was communication. It was, you know, just this injection of God, really, if you will, into the human experience. They thought of the Word of God as an event, as the presence and the action of God. And they thought and they spoke of the Word of God in personal and particular terms. They spoke of the Word of God in ways in which we would speak of people. For instance, in the creation, Psalm 33 and verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." And the way that's constructed, the idea is this. It would be as if you would say, "By so-and-so a house was made. By this guy Bob a house was made." By the word of the Lord the heavens were made. It's the Word of God which gives divine truth and understanding to the prophets concerning the mind and the will of God. We read throughout the Old Testament statements like this. The Word of the Lord came to. The Word of the Lord spoke to. The Word of the Lord enlightened. Those kinds of things. Whether it's Abram or Samuel or Nathan or Solomon or Elijah or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and on and on it goes. Personal terms describing this Word. We read about this Word and His redemptive power. Psalm 107 verse 20. He sent out His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. The psalmist pictured the Word as being sent out from God and then running out throughout the earth, accomplishing God's purpose. Psalm 147. He sends out His command to the earth. His Word runs swiftly. God's Word accomplishes all of God's purpose. Isaiah 55:11. "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to be empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Look, the Jews were very familiar with the concept of God's word. And they, interestingly enough, used, again, personal terms to speak of it. And then there's the Greeks. The Greeks, on the other hand, they were a little different. They were not like the Hebrews. They were philosophers. They loved philosophy. They loved debating. They loved talking about things, talking it to death. You know people like that. They loved, you know, just human reasoning. And at the fountainhead of Greek philosophy was this guy named Heraclitus. Heraclitus was famous for the statement that he made that a person never steps in the same river twice. Well, why is that? It's because you can step in the river and then you step out of the river, and by the time you step back into the river again, what? The water's moved and it's not the exact same water and whatever. So you can't step into the same river twice because things are always in a constant change. That was what Heraclitus said. However, he said, what keeps this whole creation, this whole universe, he wouldn't use the word creation. What keeps this whole universe from just flying off the handle into chaos is that this whole universe was made or fashioned and ordered by logos, by the word, by this impersonal principle and power out there in the universe that rules and reigns over this planet. In fact, Heraclitus went so far as to say that real truth and wisdom could be known not by the knowledge of many subjects, not by the knowledge of many things, but instead in a deep and a clear awareness of just one thing. Guess. The Logos. To the Greek, the word was this shaping, ordering, and directing principle of the universe. Impersonal, out there somewhere in the cosmos, but that's what it was. And so by appropriating that word, logos, by just taking it and making it, if not the exclusive possession of Christians, the proper possession of Christians, by taking that word to describe the Lord Jesus, this is what John is saying. To the Jews, he's saying, you know, the creative power and the redemptive power and the purposeful power and that active presence of God breaking into the world, the mind and the will and the power of God that's been communicated throughout by the prophets throughout the Old Testament, that word of God, that word is a person. That word's a person. And Jesus Christ is that word. And to the Greeks, he's saying that intelligent force behind all things, that power that gives order to everything, the creative power of God's mind, it's a person. He's a person. It's not some impersonal force. The word is a person. Jesus Christ is that logos. The child that was born to Mary in Bethlehem, who's placed in a manger, of whom the angels sang, and to whom the shepherds came in worship, the one who grew to manhood and gave his life on the cross and rose from the dead, he's no mere man. He is the Logos of God. He's the Word of God. He is the event of God. He is the presence of God. He is the person of God, the action of God, the wisdom of God, the deeds of God. He is God. He's a person, and here's what you need to know about him. One of the things I love about John is he just doesn't assume people are going to understand what he's talking about. So he explains it. Here's what you need to know about him. The first thing you need to know about this word, logos, Jesus, is that he's eternal. His beginning wasn't in a manger. He's eternal. His beginning wasn't when he was born of the virgin. He's eternal. Notice what he says, in the beginning was the Word. Now listen, John was not an ignorant man. He knew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that when this was the first line of his gospel, it was going to sound an awful lot like another book. Anybody want to take a guess? In the beginning, God. Genesis, right? He knew. It's deliberate. What he's saying is this, is in the beginning of beginnings, before beginnings even began, the Word was. He was. In fact, what that is in the Greek is something called a durative imperfect. What it really means is this. You could translate it in this way. We don't because it doesn't immediately make you think of Genesis, but you could translate it in this way. You could translate it, in the beginning was continuing the Word. He was always around. That's the idea. Before the beginning of time, the Word was there, and the Word has always been there. He didn't come into existence. He was always continuing. And John is saying, look, if you really want to understand the incarnation, I'm not going to start in Bethlehem. I'm not going to even start in Nazareth. Matthew and Luke, they did a good job of that. If you really want to understand this, we got to go back. to the beginning. If you want to grasp something of the glory of Jesus Christ, understand the wonder that he would come to this earth in human flesh, you got to go back to before the moment when matter was formed and particles came together and atoms and molecules and neutrons and all that other subatomic particle stuff. When all of that, those forces came into existence before creatures existed, you got to go back even before the angels. That's where you got to start, because this word, he's uncreated. He's eternal. At the moment when creation began, he was already there. He already existed. In fact, the idea is this, and I want us to think about this, and it kind of blows our minds a little bit when we think about this. But the word belongs to a realm where time does not exist. The word belongs to a realm where time is insignificant, where it doesn't matter, where it doesn't exist. He didn't have a beginning and he will have no end. And when you think about Jesus, that's where you've got to begin. As far back as you can possibly go in your mind, he's there. As far forward as you can imagine, he's still there. And he ever will be. You want to know the glory of the incarnation? Is that that being, that one who is eternal, who's not bound by time, took on human flesh in real time. He didn't have to, but he did. Moreover, if you really want to understand the glory of Christ, you've got to understand that in the beginning, the Word was with God. You know, that's a much deeper phrase than it appears on the surface, right? Because sometimes we can't really get to the heart with just one word of what the Greek words mean. It's not that the Word was with God like you are in a room with your cat. Okay? Like, you can be in a room with your cat. You don't even know it. Right? Or the cat doesn't acknowledge your existence. Right? That's why dogs are better than cats. But let's keep going. Yeah, no, they are. It's not that the Word was with God like you're in the room with your cat. It means instead this, that from all of eternity, the Word was enjoying face-to-face communion with God. That's what that means. In the Greek, it's the phrase proston theon. Proston theon. It means to be face-to-face with God. And here's why that statement is important. It's a phrase that describes the most intimate relationship of communication and communion and fellowship and satisfaction possible. John is telling us that the Word was not merely just an idea or a thought or a philosophical principle, but he's a real and a distinct person who lived with God. And in their fellowship and in their communion, the Word with God, they were absolutely satisfied. They took counsel together and never disagreed. They planned together. They rejoiced together. They delighted in one another. They were complete in one another. They were of one heart and one mind together. They were completely satisfied in one another. If you want to know the mystery and the majesty and the glory of the incarnation in which Christ comes to save you, you need to understand that he doesn't come to save you out of some, horrible need that he needs met. But entirely for your grace, the Word who is completely satisfied in the Father and the Father in the Word lays aside the glories of heaven to come and save you. Not because he needs you, but because you need him. The relationship between God and the Word, God the Father and God the Son, has always been a relationship of infinite love and infinite pleasure. And that face-to-face communion is only possible, John says, because the Word is God. The Word is God. Who could have fullness of intimacy and relationship with God except Him who is God, right? Who could know God perfectly and exhaustively except Him who is God? There is no more resounding and unmistakable declaration of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in Scripture than right here. The Father and the Son, they're one God. They're the same in nature, in essence, in attribute, in character. They're equal in power and in glory. They share an essential oneness of being. Jesus is all that God is because He's God. And what we've got here, of course, is the mystery of the Trinity, right? There's just one God, but within the oneness of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Word is with God, but the Word is also God. Christ is the eternal Word. He's with God and He is God. And we have this incredible mystery laid before us that the one who takes on human flesh, he's not an emanation from God like the Gnostics like to talk about, a demigod. It's not like Thor, okay? He's God. I want you to see what John does here, because it's really pretty cool. I want you to see the way that John, in those two verses, whether he knows it or not, in the moment, he doesn't, but he's being inspired by the Holy Spirit, so there's a purpose here. He sweeps away and destroys the heresies and the ignorance that abounds even into our own age about him, about Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean this. He gets rid of the Arianism of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons who assert that Jesus Christ is in some way inferior to God. He's less than God. Not quite God, junior God maybe, not really God. John says, eh. Then you've got the Sabellianism or the modalism of the oneness Pentecostals who deny the distinct persons of the Trinity. And they say instead that God chose to manifest himself at different times, either in the mode of Father or in the mode of Son or in the mode of Holy Spirit. But God's not a Trinity. And John says, right? You've got the Socinianism of Unitarianism and religious liberalism that says, well, Jesus Christ isn't really God at all. He's really a mere man. He's a good man. He might even be a great man. Yeah, he's a great man, but he's just a man. Wrong. And then the foolishness of Arminianism that makes Christ and his will and his purpose to be dependent upon the will of man as if he is not sovereign Lord. J.C. Ryle says it like this. He says, the Father and the Word, though two persons, are joined by an ineffable. That's a word that means an indescribable or an inexpressible union. Where God the Father was from all eternity, there also was the Word. Even God the Son, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal, and their Godhead one. This is a great mystery. Yes. Happy is he who can receive it as a little child without attempting to explain it. It's okay that Trinity, that you don't understand it, that it's a mystery. It's okay. Should we be surprised that we don't know everything about our mysterious God? Should we? He says, he's not merely a created angel or a being inferior to God the Father and invested by him with power to redeem sinners. He's nothing less than perfect God. Equal to the Father as touching his Godhead. J.C. Ryle says it. John is saying, look, you want to know who Jesus really is? If you want to know how essential, how inescapable, how vital, how supreme he really is, if you want to grasp in some measure the wonder of the incarnation, you got to go back to before everything existed. You got to go back into eternity. He's not a mere man. He is God. And more than that, he wants us to know that this world is his and everything that's in it. Right? This one that was born in a manger, this one that was born and placed in a manger, this one that was born to this carpenter and his wife, this one who, you know, had nowhere to lay his head. I want you to know that this world belongs to him. All things were made through him. Look at verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. I want you to understand who he is, he says. I want you to understand he's the agent of creation. The breath you breathe, he made it. The ground you stand on, he formed it. The blood pumping through your chest, he made that too. That electrical pulse that makes your heart beat, that was him. The intricacies of your body, him. The platypus, him. He made it all. Walk outside your front door. Look around you, beloved. Look at the sun and the moon and the stars. Look at the galaxies through a telescope. Then look at the intricacies of all of life and nature through the most powerful microscope. It's all made by him. It was all made by the Word. I just read this week that scientists think we may have found a mini moon that's been orbiting around the Earth. And everybody's excited. We found a mini moon. Jesus wasn't surprised. Didn't shock him. There's nothing that exists. You want to know how important this baby in a manger grown to man is? There's nothing that exists that doesn't owe its ultimate existence to him. The scriptures describe the fact that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, yes, they were all, you know, had a part in the creation, but the agent of creation, the one who did, if you will, the heavy lifting, that was the Word of God. That was the Word. It's Jesus. In fact, take it a step further. This is what Paul says about him. He says in Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 this, "For by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You see what Paul's saying there? He's saying, look, not only is he, the Lord Jesus, the agent of creation and the goal of creation in the end. The agent of creation in the beginning, the goal of creation in the end. He's the one who holds the world together. He's creator and sustainer and final goal. Y'all have heard of Stephen Hawking, right? Stephen Hawking. People say about him, he's the smartest guy, one of the smartest men who ever lived. Can I tell you, there's a great big difference between being intelligent and being wise. Are you hearing me? There are some people that book smart are incredibly smart. Like, I am in awe of how smart they are. And then I listen to them for 5 minutes, and I realize that they've got zero wisdom. Intelligence without wisdom might get your name on a plaque or an award. It might get you on the front cover of Time magazine. But apart from godly wisdom, it's not going to save your soul. Stephen Hawking said this. He said, you know, the eventual goal of science, perhaps Fauci should be taking notes. He said, the eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. Let me read that to you again. This is a pretty big goal, I would say, wouldn't you? The eventual goal of science is to provide a single theory that describes the whole universe. That's pretty ambitious, right? Science can stop looking. Because the eternal ground of reality, the unifying principle at the heart of all of existence, is a person Not matter, not energy, not physics, not science, not some impersonal force, not chance. The eternal ground of reality is a person. The unifying explanation of the universe is a person. The Logos, the Son of God. He's the center of it all. He's the one who made it. He made it for himself. And he's the goal of it. And he is the one who sustains it. The ground of our reality is a person. And here's the truth about that. Because the ground of our reality is the person, the creator, the sustainer, here's the truth. Everything and everyone finds its true definition, finds its true standing, its true identity in relationship to him. Now, why do I say that? Because of these words in verses 4 and 5. Because he is the source of light and life. Look what John says in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. What does John mean by this? Well, certainly, all life, all biological, all angelic life, from ant to archangel, finds its source in him. Right? It has to, because he made it. That's true. All physical life comes from Christ. But listen to me. That's not John's point. At least not chiefly. When he says, in him was life, John has in view here spiritual life, eternal life, true life. All spiritual, all true, all eternal life finds its source in the Word, in the Logos of God. Spiritual life, beloved, is only found in Jesus Christ, nowhere else. John actually is even more explicit. And what he writes in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, when he says, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's not hard to understand. If you have him, you have life. If you reject Christ, you reject life. End of story. Period. Right? Or period. End of story. Right? But then John goes on to say that the life was the light of men. The life, it's in the Word. It's in Christ. That's the light of men. Now, what does that mean? Saying, here's how essential this child in the manger growing to be a man really is. It's his life that brings spiritual understanding. It's he that brings truth to the heart of man. He's the one who makes men who've been blinded by their sinful rebellion against God and who do not know reality from imagination and who do not know truth from falsehood. He's the one who brings the light of God's truth, the light of his gospel to his plan to save sinners through his incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection to the darkened hearts of men and women who are trapped in sin, and brings them the light of life. Here's the thing. This is so important. But I want you to hear me when I say this. Human beings are not animals. You know, science tells us human beings are just really advanced animals. You're just really advanced animals. But animals don't have a soul. And animals are not made in the image of God. Human beings are different from the animals, no matter what PETA or St. Francis of Assisi wants you to believe. Human beings have the stamp of God upon them. And although the image of God has been defaced and damaged because of our sin, it remains sufficiently intact for all people everywhere to realize that there is a God to whom we must give an account. In order, in fact, to borrow from John Calvin's expression, every human being has a sense of God. And we try to stuff it down. We try to hide it. By nature, we try to suppress that sense and we try to silence that reality. But you know what? The truth is we really can't. Because when all the noise dies out and we're left by ourselves. In fact, can I tell you some of the greatest atheists in the, greatest, I hate to even use that word. Some of those well-known atheists in the entire world, when you read their deathbed confessions, I can pretty much sum them all up in this phrase. I was an idiot, I was wrong, and now I'm going to pay the price. How they say it in flowery language. That's the heart of it. By nature, we try to suppress it. But we can't. Because what John is saying is, listen, man, this child in the manger who then grew into a man and then died and then rose again from the dead and then ascended 40 days later. Like, he's not gone. His presence is inescapable. In fact, he says it like this. The light shines, present tense, in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. Just light. The light of the Word. Christ shines in the darkness, and the darkness hasn't overcome it. It can't. The light of Christ can't be overcome. The light of Christ, His truth, who He is, it shines in the darkness of our world, and the darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness tries to take it down. It tries to tackle it. It tries to quench it, to extinguish it, to defeat it, to keep it hidden. That's what that word overcome means. But it simply cannot, because darkness cannot prevail over the light. Light and darkness are not equals, John is saying. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? You know that's true, right? Light and darkness are not equals. Like, I have a little tiny light, a little tiny candle, and I'm going into a 12 by 12 room that's filled with darkness. It's amazing that when I walk into that big 12 by 12 room that's filled with darkness, my little one-inch flame makes it all flee. John's saying, look, the darkness cannot prevail over the light of Christ. Jesus Christ unfailingly pierces the darkness. He will save His chosen people. He will shine in the darkness and draw His people to Himself. This present darkness cannot prevail against Him, and indeed it won't. Jesus explained to Paul the reason for Paul's preaching of Christ. For Paul's preaching of Christ to the Gentiles who were in the dark was for this reason. It was to, quote, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. And that's just what happens when Christ shines on a darkened heart, on a sin-darkened soul. That's why Paul tells Christ's people that we should always be, Colossians 1 verses 12 through 14, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. From darkness to light, right? If you're a believer in Christ, Your guilt and your sin has been taken away by his saving work on the cross. And you have received eternal life. If that's the case, you owe it all to him. You owe it to the Word of God made flesh, the life and the light of men, the light who has shined upon your soul, and God who has spoken to you, let light shine out of darkness so that the light of Christ, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, would shine in your heart. Christ is the light that makes the darkness flee. And he's here in this world now. He's with us till the end of the age by his Spirit. And where he shines the light of his glory, darkness scatters. And John wants us to understand, look, except Christ pierce the darkness of our souls, we would have forever remained in darkness. You want to know how vital, how important, how essential this child in a manger is? Then you've got to go back so that you really understand who he is. Praise God that the darkness, the spiritual confusion, the ignorance, the evil, the wickedness, the self-righteousness, the delusion of fallen men and women is no match for the light of Christ, the eternal Word of God, who is with God and who is God. In these first five verses, John gives us this massive vision, the backstory, if you will, to the Lord Jesus Christ and his incarnation that goes back far beyond the babe in a manger in Bethlehem to the eternal Word, the one who is with God and is God, the creator and the source of life and light. He's essential. He's vital. He's supreme because of who he is. And if John could speak to us today apart from Scripture, he would say, you know what, this Christmas, do yourself a favor and remember this. Focus on this. John has given us a massive vision. How do we leave this text this morning? How do we respond to it? You know what? It's probably going to be as individual as we are individuals. But let me just give you a few things. First of all, I just want to say that when we read this text, and we really think about it, right? Like we have this morning, it ought to make us marvel at the mystery and the wonder of Jesus. Because he's God, he's infinite, and he's limitless. And that means that there's a mystery about the Lord Jesus Christ that's inexhaustible. In other words, no matter how much you think you know about Jesus, there's always more for you to know. That's not to say that we can't know him in truth or know aspects of his being and of his person with certainty, but we do not have a full and an exhaustive knowledge of Jesus, do we? Do we? As Christians, we know him, but there's always more to know, always more to experience. And because that's true, second, what this ought to do is to deepen and inflame our worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if he is the Word of God, who is with God and who is God, then the most important thing that ever happened in human history is that this Word became flesh, entered into the creation that he made, dwelt among us, and accomplished everything that Scripture says he did. Jesus coming in the flesh to pierce the darkness for the salvation of sinners clearly should stand out to our eyes as a, when we read these first verse, five verses, should stand out to our eyes as a deed of incomprehensible love and infinite condescension. Amen? It's easy. It's not easy, I mean, for our finite minds to grasp all of this. And yet his great love for his church and his perfect obedience to the Father's will in order to save and rescue us from the darkness, that ought to be enough to hold our hearts in reverential awe at his majesty And it ought to be enough to be the driving forces of our lives until we see the Word of God face to face. Brian Milne says this in his commentary. We're called to worship Him, to worship Christ without cessation, to obey Him without hesitation, to love Him without reservation, and to serve Him without interruption because of who He is. I'll say that again. We are called to worship Him without cessation, to obey Him without hesitation, to love Him without reservation, and to serve Him without interruption. And you know what? He's right. We don't worship Christ rightly unless we worship Him as very God of very God. Yes, Jesus took on human flesh, and for that reason, He is able to be our representative before God. He's able to be our mediator between God and man. He's able to live the perfect life that we need to live on our behalf, and He's able to bear our sins. But beloved, in order for His saving work on our behalf, His atoning death, the shedding of His blood for the forgiveness of sins, in order for that to have an infinite value, in order to pay our infinite debt before an eternal God and secure our salvation forever, He must be God. And you worship God. Third, I think it's really important, especially in this age, this touchy-feely age. I'm not saying all touchy-feely is bad. Just follow with me. It's important, I think, in our age that blurs the distinctions, say, in the workplace between, you know, employer and employee, or blurs the distinctions between parent and child, or blurs the distinctions between any sort of, you know, relationship of greater to lesser. I think it's very important for us, in light of these words, to behold and consider the glory of Christ, and so hold in proper tension both the grace of His condescension and the fullness of His eternal glory. In other words, here's what I mean by that. We call Jesus, and rightly so, our Savior, our brother, our kinsman redeemer, our friend. Those are all biblical terms. That's right. The question, though, is, do we conceive of Him as we ought, as being invested with the glory of the Godhead? Do we? Because here's what's wrong with all the Jesus is my boyfriend songs. That are so popular. Here's what's wrong with those Jesus is my boyfriend songs. Our relationship with Christ is not one of co-equals. We are not Jesus peers. We are not His equals. Our relationship is uneven. Yes, Scripture describes our relationship and our union with Jesus in very personal terms, but we must guard ourselves against familiarity and dwarfed visions of Jesus, and instead be reminded that the One who is so near and dear is also great beyond human description. And relate to Him so. Fourth, these words that describe who our Savior truly is, the One who had to pay the penalty of our sin. When we think about who He is, His eternal identity, it really ought to move us to consider the gravity of our sin and our grim condition apart from faith in Him. Really. If no one less than the eternal God, the Creator and the Preserver of all things, if no one less than He could take away the sin of the world, then sin must be a far more abominable thing in the sight of God than most men and women think. And our condition before Him is much more grim than we thought. Isn't that true? The right measure of sin's sinfulness is the dignity of Him who came into the world to save sinners. If Christ is so great, if only He could do it, and not say Michael, the archangel, then sin must indeed be sinful. Spurgeon, in his characteristically pithy way, says this. He says, he that hung upon the cross was the maker of all worlds. He that came as an infant for our sake was the infinite. How low he stooped. How high he must have been that he could stoop so low. Let us rejoice, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing less than eternal God, the one who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him, that he was with God, that he was God, that he stooped to become and to remain Emmanuel, God with us. In ourselves, we are great sinners, but in Christ we have a great Savior because he's the great God. That brings me to the fifth thing. Last thing for believers. Because Jesus is God, you know what that means? Because he's the one who made us, because he's our creator, because he's our sustainer, because Jesus is God, listen, he alone is able to satisfy all the needs of the human heart and soul. He alone. Nobody else. He knows all that we need. He's able to provide it abundantly and beyond anything that we can ask or we can think. Christ, beloved, is satisfying in a way that no one else ever can be. No one and nothing. There's no occupation that can satisfy your soul like Christ. There's no sin, no addiction, no person that can satisfy your soul like Jesus Christ. There's no experience, no vacation, no purchase that can satisfy your soul like Jesus Christ. There is nothing that you can accomplish. There's no attainment that you can do. There's no mountain you can scale that will satisfy your soul like Jesus Christ. Now we amen that, right? You all amend it. I heard you. And we know it up here, don't we? Like, we know it intellectually. Don't we know that? Like, when we try to pursue sin and think, this is going to satisfy me. It really is. When I get into a relationship or something like that, that I know I shouldn't be in. When I pursue some desire that I know is wrong before God. And I say, God's going to understand. God's going to work this out. Because this is going to be the one thing that satisfies my soul. When we tell ourselves that, don't we know in the heart of hearts that we're lying to ourselves? We're just lying. But we do it. We do it. Only Christ can satisfy your soul. Why? Because he made you. Only the Creator can satisfy the created. And if you look anywhere else, you're on a fool's errand. And it's going to end with, Christ can satisfy alone. Hear the promise of God and believe it. Psalm 91, verses 14 through 16. Because he holds fast to me in love, God says, Christ says, the Lord says, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Christ is essential to your salvation. He's essential to your soul. Because he's the Word. Who was in the beginning with God. Who was with God. and who is God. He's the only one that can save and satisfy your soul. It's one thing to know that. It's another thing to believe it and live like it. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Don't live like what you hear every Sunday is just nice, good people talk. It's just nice, moral, good people talk. Don't treat the Word of God and the fellowship of the saints like this is a gathering of the Ruritan Club. Or, well, I guess that's the country version of, what is it? The Lions Club. And for those in this room that aren't Christians, who've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, who've never received forgiveness of your sins through repentance and faith in Christ, I would just say to you this morning that in light of these words, it's time you took Jesus seriously. This text ought to leave you with a very real desire to know Christ in the way that the Scriptures describe Him, not according to the conjectures and the theories and the philosophies of man. Jesus Christ is the eternal Word. He's the Creator of everything. He's the source of light and life. He's the Savior of sinners, and He is the judge. We'll be the judge of every human soul. He's not just a nice addition to the holiday season. He's not just a cute little infant forever in the manger. He's not an excuse for a Charlie Brown special. He's the eternal God, the agent of creation, and the sovereign Lord. You need to bow before Him and acknowledge Him as your God and your Maker and your Savior and your Lord now. By faith. Before you are forced to bow before Him by the compulsion of His will. Fitzhugh wrote these verses I want to share with you as we close about Christ, the Word, Alpha, Omega, our God, we proclaim, eternal, unchanging, always the same. He is the beginning and He is the end. He is our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. Can you say that? Can you say that this morning? Let's pray. Father God, the power to shine the light of Christ into the darkness of the human heart alone belongs to You. You have that power, and no man shares it with You. My prayer, the desire of my heart, Lord God, is that the light of the truth of Christ would shine upon every single soul in this room today. That it would inflame and fuel the fire of worship and devotion and obedience in the hearts of those who are sincerely seeking You and desiring to bring You glory and honor and praise. I pray, Father, that it would sanctify souls, that Your Word, the light of Christ, this truth would sanctify human souls. I pray, Lord God, that it would convict the disobedient, convict the unrepentant, convict those who are searching for satisfaction in places that You have said lead only to death. I'm praying that this truth and the reality of who Christ is would draw back those that are the backsliders. God, that Christ would mean more to us, more to them than being a mascot for a messy life. and grace an excuse for sin. I pray, Lord, for those who are here today that do not know Jesus. What John has recorded for us is remarkable truth. And I pray that blinded eyes would be opened and hardened hearts would be softened. And Father, you would bring new birth to souls where there's been only hardness and darkness. I pray that you would apply these words, Lord God, in the way that is most fitting in your eyes, and that you would bring forth fruit from them that pleases you. We love you and we bless you in Christ's name. Amen.